Bibles, will you turn again with me to Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2 and verses 1 through 10. Ephesians chapter 2 and beginning in verse 1, the Apostle Paul says, "And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. But God, being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing, it is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." May God bless to us the reading of his inspired word. Let us pray together. Our gracious and merciful and holy God, our Father, we desire, gracious Father, to hear the word. We desire that the Holy Spirit would open our ears, that he would soften our hearts and minds, that we might truly understand the scriptures, their authority, their power, their sufficiency, that the description of what we find in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 through 10, that this reality might be known by each one of us here this morning, that the glory of Christ and the wonder and the beauty of Christ might be appreciated by all. We desire these things, Father. So may the Spirit of God work among us, we pray. Help us as we gather in your presence, and may we honor Christ as we hear the word, as the word is proclaimed. For we pray and ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. 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 In verse 4 of chapter 2 now, as we come to this new section in these verses, verses 1 through 10, the Apostle Paul, from verse 4 through verse 10, is beginning a new discussion, a discussion that pertains to our present identity. In the first three verses, he talked about our past identity, but now in these verses, he changes direction and will speak to us and writes to the Ephesians about our present, their present identity. When you consider the first three opening verses of Ephesians chapter 2, we are faced and confronted with the explanation of what the Ephesians and of what we were all like before Jesus. Before we became a Christian, before we believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, we were exactly like Paul says we are or were in verses 1, 2, and 3. Our past identity. And in the past, of course, by the past, the Apostle Paul means quite simply, you were without Christ and you were without the gospel. Or to put it as he does put it in verse 12 of Ephesians chapter 2, you were without God in the world and you had no hope. That's verses 1, 2, and 3, isn't it? No Christ, no hope, no God. And so the good news, the gospel that we proclaim, the good news that we have come to believe, the Apostle Paul says that That good news has come to the Ephesians. They have believed this good news because in verses 1, 2, and 3, he describes their past identity in the past tense. You were dead. You once followed. You once lived this way, but no more. And it behooves us, every one of us, to understand what it means or how it has come about that the Ephesians from verses 1, 2, and 3 are no longer like that, but are something completely different. And that difference is what we know the transformation that comes from it is because of life in Christ, the gospel that we proclaim. So, verses 4 through 10 is about a transformed life, isn't it? I mean, that's essentially what Paul wants us to understand. It's about new life in Jesus. It's a description, quite simply, of every Christian. Not some Christians, not some Christians who live in a different part of the world, but of every single Christian, every person who is a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, every person who has been brought to faith in Christ by the sovereign power of the Spirit of God. Paul says verses 4 through 10 apply to every single one of those people. But every single one of those people, verses 4 through 10, every single one of them was like 1, 2, and 3, these opening verses in chapter 2. Now, what's so startling about verse 4 is that, of course, it begins with a contrast, doesn't it? That little word, but. But that's not all it is. I mean, this is a famous section of Scripture in verses 4 through 10 that begins with these famous words, but God. But God. If it were not for God, nothing would happen after what Paul will say in verses 4 through 10. In fact, apart from God, nothing will happen to the person in sin in verses 1, 2, and 3. And so, but God become very, very important words for us to consider. So when I think about that and I look at verse 12, without God, surely those are the saddest words in all the world, the saddest words in all of Scripture, to be without God, verse 12. So, but God, in verse 4, must be the gladdest words in all the world and in all the Scriptures. Amen. But God. Amen. So, there's a great difference to without God, but now, but God, as the apostle wants the Ephesians to understand. And so these two words that we find here that begin verse 4 are set against the desperate condition of every single person that has ever lived on the planet in verses 1 through 3. Just those two words, but God, stand over and above and against the desperate plight of all people in Adam, all sinners, as we find ourselves so described by the apostle in verses 1 through 3. But God stands against those and above that. Now, the main point that I want you to note this morning with but God is simply that this is pointing to the intervention of God. That's all. What is but God all about? It's about the intervention of God. Without the intervention of God, no hope. Without God in this world, we would perish. You know what's quite remarkable about but God in the New Testament is that every single occurrence, no matter how you read it, in whatever text you read it, whatever translation you read it, it always speaks of the intervention of God. Every single time. But God. So for instance, Mark chapter 2 verse 7, you remember the scribes raised the question to Jesus because that man that was let down through the roof in the opening, and there he was the paralyzed man, and Jesus saw what they had done. The first thing Jesus says to that man as he is let down, he says, your sins are forgiven. The first words out of his mouth are not, be healed, but your sins are forgiven. And you remember that the scribes that were sitting there and observed what happened and observed and heard what Jesus said, they said, why does this man speak like that? He is blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God only? But God only. Not only that, but the same idea is found in Luke chapter 12, verses 18 through 20, when you remember that farmer, he's had a great life, The crops are good, and he decides as he sits there and contemplates his land, he says, I will build bigger barns to hold my entire produce. And so he decides to build bigger barns and so on. And then he says, when I've done that, I'm going to sit back and I'm going to take life easy. Verse 20 of Luke chapter 12, But God said to him, you fool, this night your soul is required of you. Notice, but God said to him. Or think about Paul's preaching in Antioch Pisidia, right, in Acts chapter 13, first missionary journey. And there he is describing to these people about the wonders of the gospel and the glory of the gospel. Verse 29 and 30, it says, and when Paul says, and when they had carried out all that was written of him, that's Jesus, they took him down from the tree and laid him in a tomb, but God raised him from the dead. Every single occurrence of but God in the New Testament speaks of the direct intervention of God into whatever that situation is describing. So, the situation that you find yourself reading about in Ephesians chapter 2 is the opening verses in verses 1, 2, and 3, which describe the incredible inability and depravity that all men have. They are dead, they are disobedient, and they are defiled, and there's nothing that they can do about it but God. Amen. But God. Verse 4. So it's the intervention of God that we are reading about, the intervention of God in the lives of these Ephesians. If God did not intervene, what would the Ephesians have been like? Verses 1, 2, and 3. And they would have stayed like that without God. So they would have remained dead in trespasses and sins. They would have remained disobedient, following the course of this world and the prince of the power at work. They not only would have been like that, but they would have defiled themselves because they would have continued to live in the passions of the flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind. So thank God for but God. Amen. Because we all were like the Ephesians, verses 1, 2, and 3. I want you to notice when we talk about the intervention of God, that it is what I would call a singular intervention of God. What do I mean by singular? It's only God who intervenes. It's only God who intervenes. It's not God plus man. It's not God plus a few people, or not God plus the angels. It's God only who intervenes in this plight, in this condition that all of us find ourselves in. It's God alone who intervenes. God has no help. God needs no one to help him in saving anybody. Contrary to popular preaching today, which would advocate that you have a hand in your salvation. You have no hand. Get it in your head. If you're 1, 2, and 3, you're dead. Dead, dead, dead spiritually. Disobedient to God. It's the course of your life. You never think about God. So we require but God in verse 4. So God is no help. In fact, but God eliminates all efforts by any person individually to extricate, to take themselves out of verses 1, 2, and 3. You cannot get out of verses 1, 2, and 3 without God. And without God only. And if you decide, well, I'll help you, God, sorry, God doesn't need your help. Because if God needs your help, then understand this, the depravity of man and the inability of man is not complete. And if that's true, then the making alive in verse 5 in chapter 2 is also not complete in Jesus, because he needs you. God made us alive. So it's either all depravity, all inability, and all God making alive, or it's a compromise. Frankly, you can have the compromise if you want it, but it's not salvation that you got. It's not. But God. Now you know, but God, Paul stresses this elimination of us in saving ourselves. Because if you look at verse 8, what does he say? For by grace you've been saved through faith. It is not your doing. I mean, how much clearer must Paul say it? It is not your doing. What is not your doing? Being saved by grace through faith is not your doing. What is it then? It's the gift of God. Amen. And it's the gift of God only. So God requires no help in saving anyone because God alone is Savior. God alone saves. It's a singular intervention. It's very important to understand that. Secondly, it's not only a singular intervention, but it's a sovereign intervention. Because unless it's God who intervenes, we remain in our sins. So it's only God who can take us out of this desperate situation and condition that we find ourselves in verses 1 through 3. It's only God, by the way, according to chapter 1, verses 3 through 14, who determines who will be saved. Now, some people don't like that. Sorry, your argument is with the Spirit. Chapter 1, verses 3 through 14. God is the only one with saving power. Now, you know, I was a little boy when I got saved. I was 9 years old. I suppose not too little, but little in others' eyes. I understood for the first time, having heard the gospel preached many, 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 many times, for the first time, that I was without God. And the preacher was preaching from John 3, you must be born again. That's what I heard. I must be born. I thought I was born again. No. You're in sin. You're dead. Nothing you could do about it. Save me. Save me, God. Have mercy upon me. Unless God have mercy, and unless God exercise great loving kindness toward us in His grace, as Paul's going to say, one day it's going to be on display. Unless He do that, we perish. That's right. We perish. We remain in our sins. So, God is the only one with saving power. Now, how do I know that? Because verse 1 says, you were dead. And verse 5 says, those who were dead, God made alive. You see that? So those who were dead cannot get out of dead by themselves, that deathly situation. But God who made us alive, that's how you get out of the death. Now, you know, there are many instances in the Bible of singular and sovereign intervention by God. And by the way, the intervention of God always has two aspects to it. Number one, there is always salvation connected, a saving done, and there's always a judging done on the other side. You can never just have the saving without some judgment taking place. So, for instance, think of the flood. The flood is the direct intervention of God. What are the results of the flood? Noah is saved, but the world perishes under the judgment of God. The direct intervention of God saves Noah and condemns and judges and brings to death the entire world, the intervention of God. Now, Noah didn't bring the rain. God brought the rain. Noah didn't cause all the deeps of the oceans to be torn up and torn apart. God did that. It's God. Well, think about the Exodus, right? I mean, how is Moses going to take a million people out of slavery in Egypt? I'll tell you how. But God. Right? And when God brings Israel out, it's Israel who are saved and it's Egypt who perish and are judged and under the condemnation of God. Or what about little David, teenager David and Goliath? I mean, yes, we all understand the little one beat the big one. David conquered Goliath. But you remember when Goliath mocked David, you come to me with sticks and stones. I'm going to take your head off and I'm going to feed you to the birds of the air. What did David say to him? Those gods of yours, Philistine, I come to you in the name of the Lord God, who's got the whole army of heaven behind him. You're nothing. Today, I'll take your head off. Sure enough, David. Only because of, but God. Or perhaps what about Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego? Well, it doesn't matter, Nebuchadnezzar, what you say. You sound the music, you sound the harp, you sound the trumpet, you sound the lyre. But we want you to know that when it sounds, we will not bow down to your image, no matter what you say. Nebuchadnezzar was enraged, you remember? Furnace heated up 7 more times. Cast Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego into the fiery furnace, which they did. And those guys who threw them in, they were consumed by the flames. Suddenly Nebuchadnezzar is astonished. Did we not throw three men into the flames? How come I see four men? But God. Now what about Daniel in the lion's den, right? Same thing. Darius is in anguish. Daniel, may your God protect you. Next morning, oh Daniel, has your God saved you? Oh yes, my Lord, the king. God sent his angel and shut the lion's mouths. Now you know, it wasn't Daniel who was lying there saying, I got you. And maybe my toes are holding off that one. And I'll stay like this all night, right? No, they're like little pussycats lying at his feet, purring quite silently. But God. But God, right? Who delivers Peter from prison? But God. Who sends an earthquake to deliver Paul and Silas? But God. It's always but God, right? Can you ever speak of interventions in your life but God? I think I could speak of hundreds. But God. But this is the big one, isn't it? This is salvation. So, when I come to these words, but God, ask myself the question, what will it take then? If God does intervene, and he does, what will it take to save me? What will it take to save a sinner? What will it take to save anybody? What will it take to save you, for instance? Well, nothing less than the singular and sovereign intervention of God. Nothing less than that. God alone has the ability and God alone has the power to save. Nobody else has the power to save. I can't save you. As much as I would like to save family members and friends, I have no power to save them. I have no ability to save them. I'm just like them. I'm under the wrath and condemnation of God as a sinner. We're all like that. We have no power to help anybody else. For surely if that were the case, we would be helping everybody, right? No, only God has the ability to save anybody, and only God has the power to save anybody. That's why Jonah, in the belly of the fish with the seaweed swirling around him, and certainly he must have been tumbling this way and that way, swallowing water and yet kept alive by God in the belly of the fish, or however he was inside there, cries out in prayer in Jonah chapter 2, salvation is of the Lord. Salvation is of Yahweh only. If I'm going to get out of this, it's only you, God. Sure enough, onto the land, Jonah. The Bible says in Psalm 68, 19 and 20, blessed be the Lord who daily bears us up. God is our salvation. Our God is a God of salvation, and to God belong deliverances from death. So, verses 4 through 10 is about salvation, the new birth, the doctrine of regeneration. It's the singular and the sovereign work of God. It's the work of but God only. Because he alone has the ability and the power. But I have two questions. First question is, how will God save me? How will God save you? Second question, why will God save me? Why will God save you? So let's answer those questions. I'll do it briefly, broadly. Number one, how will God save us? Look at verses 4 and 5. Verses 4 and 5 tell us how God will save us. Number one, by rich mercy, by great love. And verse 5 and verse 8, by grace, which is not your doing, so it's free. Grace is always free. And fourthly, verse 8, through faith. How will God save us, but God being rich in mercy, number one, because of the great love with which he loved us, number two, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ, by grace, number three, you have been saved, and verse 8, for by grace you've been saved through faith, verse 4. Okay, how will God save us? That's how He will save us. The love of God, the mercy of God, the grace of God, even faith as a gift given to us. The question is why? Now, why will God save us? Well, I want to answer that question covering the present, the past, and the future. So look at verse 7 and look at verse 10. We'll talk about the future first. Verse 7. So that in the coming ages, okay, the future, so that in the coming ages God might show the immeasurable riches of His grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. There is going to be a massive demonstration in the future by God of the riches of His grace and His kindness toward us in Jesus.
Amen.
Now, what is this massive demonstration? So I try to think about that. Okay? July 4th is coming up. Take all the firework displays in the entire nation. Doesn't matter what time they occur. Put them all together. Set them all off at one time. So the entire nation, one time, one big firework display, massive. It wouldn't even be 0.00000001% of this verse. I mean, that's pretty big, eh? All the fireworks. I mean, I've got people across the road or behind me that set off fireworks. It's incredible. It's wonderful to watch, right? Nice display. It's nothing compared to this display. So that in the coming ages, God might show the immeasurable, you can't measure the riches of His grace, which are given in kindness toward us in Christ. There's just a lot there, right?
Amen.
It's just so much there. That's the future, right? So why will God save me? Because in the coming ages, He wants to put us on display to demonstrate His grace toward us and the riches of His grace and the kindness of His grace. And notice, all in Jesus.
Amen.
The central focal point of that great display is Christ Himself.
Amen.
And we in Christ. We know, we've already established we're in Christ, right? From chapter 1. That's the first thing. The past. I mean the future. Now let's look at the past and the present. Well, verse 10. For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand. There's the past, beforehand, that we should walk present in them today. So now notice what's going on in this verse. God has prepared good works, because done in Christ, created in Christ, to be done by us. He has determined that they will be done by us beforehand, so that in the present, because they were determined beforehand, we will walk in them. So the question is, are you walking in the good works prepared beforehand for you? Because you don't have any good works in and of yourself. They were prepared by God beforehand in verse 2, in verse 10. So, these are remarkable things. God's done something in the past, determined that we will have good works and do good works only as a result of His intervention, His salvation. And in the present, I'm to walk in those good works which He's prepared beforehand. For what purpose? So that one day, on display, all of it.
Amen.
Why? For His glory, right? For His glory. For the sake of Jesus. So here Paul gives us the means and the goal. If salvation is the goal, this intervention of God. But God, why did God intervene? Salvation. If salvation is the goal, the means, of course, are what I've been talking about. And primarily by grace, verse 5. Because He says primarily, verse 5, by grace you have been saved. Same thing in verse 8, for by grace you have been saved through faith. We'll talk about that when we come to those verses. But you know, that's not all there is. Because you can have God's grace over here on one hand, and there it is. And you can have, on the other hand, yourself over here, still dead in trespasses and sins. So here's the grace of God, and here's man in his sin. Here are the Ephesians. Here's you and I if you are Christians, but this is before we became Christians. So here's the grace of God existing. Here are we existing in our trespasses and sins. So God has to do something to take care of the death, the disobedience and the defilement, verse 1, verse 2, verse 3, he has to do something to bring his grace to us in this condition. So how will he do this? Well, look at verse 5. Even when we were dead in our trespasses, okay, which takes you back to verse 1, you were dead in the trespasses and sins. So even when we were dead in our trespasses, what did God do? Made us alive. So notice, we're dead. How do we come to life? But God made us alive. Verse 5. Amen. By the way, made us alive is the main verb of this entire section. The main verb here is God made us alive. So God made us alive together with Christ. That's number one. And then look at verse 6, and raised us up, and verse 6, seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Now this is a perfect picture, by the way, of regeneration and salvation. Because first of all, you must have made alive from something, which is death, which equals a resurrection, and raised us up. And what is the consequence of resurrection in the Bible for the believer, and primarily, of course, for Jesus? It's vindication and exaltation. So notice the vindication and the exaltation. Raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus.
Amen.
This is God. You didn't do anything. You have no power to do this. You can't make yourself alive, you can't raise yourself up, and you can't seat yourself with Jesus in the heavenly place. You cannot do it. It's impossible. So we need but God. Now I've said all those because that's just the general outline. The particulars are far more powerful than the general. The general is beautiful in and of itself when we talk like this. And it's very important, I believe, we should always look the general before you investigate the particulars. It's the particulars that make up the picture. So, let me just run through some particulars. Verses 4 through 10, I'll just read them. Okay? God, Jesus, or Christ, rich mercy, great love, grace, death, life, sin, Christ, saved, raised, seated, heavenly places, coming ages, immeasurable riches, kindness of God, faith, the gift of God, works, boasting, workmanship, created in Jesus, good works, God's preparation beforehand, and walking.
Amen.
Those are the little particulars that make up the big picture. And it's God who does it all. Question is, why are these verses so important for you and for me in our time? 2015. I'll tell you why. Because the gospel is at stake. That's why. Because salvation is at stake. Because God himself is at stake. As I said way back when we started Ephesians has two big major themes. Number one, the glory of God. And number two, the grace of God. The glory of God and the grace of God just pervade the entire epistle. It's all about God getting the glory. And it's all about a demonstration of the glorious God in his glory bringing grace to sinful humanity, to sinful people. So everything God does is for himself, and everything God does is for his glory. And when God does something for us, it is always for his glory by his grace to us. Whenever he does anything for us, for his glory, first of all, and second, by his grace toward all of us. Grace is essential to the gospel, is it not? If there's no grace, there's no gospel. You can't imagine the good news of Jesus Christ apart from the grace of God. No, that is entirely the gospel, this grace of God that has come to us in the death and the burial and the resurrection and the sitting at the right hand of the Father by our Lord Jesus Christ, as 1 Corinthians 15 says, according to the Scriptures. So, without God's grace, beloved, notice, by grace you have been saved. Without that grace, there is no gospel, there is no salvation. So when Paul says, verse 4, but God, when he says that, he includes these two great wonderful themes of the glory of God and the grace of God, because but God contains the whole Christian message. Now, you know, I find that of immense value in witnessing. Somebody says to you, well, what does it mean to be a Christian? You want to know? Well, first let me tell you what it was like before I was a Christian. Verse 1, dead in trespasses and sins. Let me tell you what I did. I disobeyed God. I loved the world. I followed the world. I even followed Satan himself, the prince of the power of the air. That's what I did. I disobeyed God all the time. Not only that, but I lived in the defiling lusts of the flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind all the time. That's what I did. But God saved me. God saved me. God delivered me. God changed me. You want to know what the gospel is? It's Christ Jesus saving those kinds of people. Verses 1, 2, and 3. That's what you tell people when you witness to them. Because what you are testifying to is the finished work and the exalted risen Lord Jesus Christ. His life for your life so that you live on the cross. Gospel is not about making you feel better. Gospel is not about making you feel good about yourself as a person. Gospel is not about just happiness in the sense that the world thinks of happiness. The only true happiness is the holiness of God. Without the holiness of God, there is no happiness. So here, the apostle is just breaking open for us the fragrant flower of the gospel, the beautiful gospel in the Lord Jesus Christ, because it's not apart from Christ. You know, sometimes it's often charged and said by some that, you know, the biblical preaching of the gospel or the Bible or the evangelical preaching or the form that the gospel is given, it seems to be remote from life. Or irrelevant to particular circumstances that I go through every single day. We are often charged with those kinds of things. Preaching seems remote from the reality, the nitty-gritty of life itself. Listen, beloved, the holy business of preaching is not about making topical references to contemporary events.
That's right.
It's not about that. The gospel is all about the whole person. The whole man, the whole woman, the whole boy, the whole girl. You see, modern preaching is so taken up with the horizontal. What is the horizontal level? It's all about me. It's all about self. It's my wants, my needs. The modern pulpit is saturated with that kind of preaching. Feel good. Motivation. Application. Stories. Illustrations. Constant, constant, constant. That's modern preaching. It's the horizontal level only. It's all around our nation. Biblical preaching, on the other hand, is persuasive and powerful because it occupies itself with one thing only, the vertical aspect.
Amen.
God alone. God and Christ only. So when we preach the good news, we are occupied not with ourselves, but with God. That's verse 4. But God, but God, but God. What does that kind of preaching do? It stops you from looking at yourself. That's what it does. It helps you so that you don't look at yourself, but it forces you to look outside of yourself to God only. Whence, or where does my help come from, the psalmist says. Lift up my eyes. It's from God only that His help comes, right? Some trust in chariots. Some trust in horses. But we will trust in the Lord our God. This is all about a relationship with God and His glory. It stops us from looking at ourselves to ourselves. It stops us from looking at others and to others. It forces us to look to God only. So, beloved, unless you are prepared to begin with but God in verse 4, Unless you're prepared to begin right at this point, verse 4, this powerful, truthful demonstration of the intervention of God, all of your circumstances in life will be seen in a false light. All of them. Because you leave God out. I think that's why Paul began with verses 1, 2, and 3. Because he had to show and he had to demonstrate the inability and the impotence of all people everywhere to do anything towards salvation. He had to show that. And how does he show that? Death, you're dead in trespasses and sins. Your continual course of life is disobedience against God. And you defiled yourself. And let me tell you, I was brought up in a Christian home. Being brought up in a Christian home does not save a single person. Not one single person is saved because they're born in a Christian home. Not one. You are saved by the blood of the Lamb.
Amen.
By the cross work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Only. Because of but God. Do you think the cross of Jesus was a mistake? Do you think God was taken by surprise that Judas betrayed Jesus? Or even Jesus knew who would betray him. Woe to that man. Woe to that. Better for him if he had never been born. What he is about to do is consequences he cannot even begin to comprehend. You think God was taken by surprise when the Pharisees and the chief priests took him to Pilate and Herod and got the death penalty? You think God was surprised? You think Jesus was surprised? I've come to give my life as a ransom for many. Not to be served, but to serve. Jesus knew exactly why he came. God knew exactly why he sent Jesus, right?
Amen.
To give his son. It was God who bruised his son on the cross, Isaiah 53. It was God who crushed him. It pleased God to bruise his son.
Amen.
If you want to lay the ultimate blame for the death of Jesus, lay it at God. It's God who killed his son. Why would he do that? For you and me. Are you worth it? No, zero, nothing in us, because it requires but God, and it requires grace to bring transformation, and it requires mercy, and it requires, notice, the great love of God from which the mercy and the grace of God flow. Even while we were sinners, even when we were dead, even when we were enemies, Christ died for us. That's why the true gospel is so powerful and so transforming, because it does what none of us can do.
Amen.
By ourselves. We're unable to do what only God is able to do himself. You know, the gospel is not about patriotism. You can be very patriotic. It's got nothing to do with the gospel of Jesus. And many, by the way, in the modern evangelical church, very patriotic. Big, big business for them. It's not the gospel. It's not the gospel. Not only that, it's not about culture. It's not about government. It's not about social issues. The gospel is not about those things. You see, when the gospel confronts the world and all that is in it, it only has one message. Every single person is under the just condemnation of God and under the wrath of God. And all who die in that state perish. That's the message connected to the cross. The gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ is simple, really, is it not? To unbelievers, which we were, by the way, we sometimes forget we were unbelievers. Paul's reminding the Ephesians, you once were like this, verses 1 through 3. See, to unbelievers, it's about God's judgment. It's about a call to repentance. It's about the assurance that if they do repent and turn to Christ, they will be delivered. But I know the only way that can happen is but God. But God, in his love, in his grace, and in his mercy. And I think that's why Paul has to say verses 1, 2, and 3 before he gets to but God in verses 4. It tells us all the wonderful things that have happened to us now that we are believers in Christ. This is why before you get to verse 4, you must see yourself in the light of verses 1, 2, and 3. And it's not a very pleasant sight, is it? It's degrading. It's depravity. It's defilement. It's wretchedness. That's what it is. We love the world. We love the flesh. We followed Satan himself, verse 2. The three enemies of the Christian now were once our friends. We lived in them, loved them, lived among them. So you need to understand, that's what you were like. That's what God saved you from. If you have a shallow, low view of verses 1, 2, and 3, then your understanding of the deliverance Jesus has brought will be the equivocal. Low, shallow. He who or she who is forgiven much loves much. So I must see myself as verses 1, 2, and 3 because my only hope of deliverance is verse 4, but God. Right? And the only way out of it is to cry to Christ, is to flee to Jesus. And since none of us seeks after God by ourselves, that's why you need but God.
Amen.
So what do I need? Well, I need but God. But God for His mercy, but God for His love, but God for His grace. I need but God to make me alive. I need but God to raise me up. I need but God to seek me at the right in heavenly places with Jesus. I need but God to give me faith, to enable me to believe, a believing mind and heart. I need but God. I need but God to help me see the light of Christ and to work the works prepared beforehand for the glory of God, that we should do them and walk in them. I need but God for all of that. See, that's the gospel of our salvation. That's what Christ brings. It begins with God, but God. It ends with but God. So I have to ask the question, have you experienced this direct intervention of God in your life? Because of verse 1, 2, and 3. Have you experienced the intervention of God because He loves and has mercy and grace towards you? Do you know what I'm talking about when I talk about this experience? You can't find this experience in the faith or the confessions of the church. The confessions of the church don't save you. Nobody in the church can save us. It's Christ who saves us by grace only. You see, what I want to know is, have we experienced this singular and sovereign intervention by God that is so powerful and so life-transforming that we are now described in verses 4 through 10 that I can say, that's me. I once was verse 1, 2, and 3, but no more because of but God,
amen,
but Christ. So the question is, beloved, has He made you alive by His saving grace? What a great salvation we have in Jesus, right? What an incredible salvation from God to us. A God who saves and saves such great sinners. Praise God for that. Let's pray together. Gracious Father, thank You so much for Your word which You've given to us. Solemn words, but God. Holy words to draw our attention, gracious Father, to Your direct intervention in regeneration and sanctification, justification. Or that we might know the reality and the truth of salvation in Jesus. Thank You so much, Father, that You intervened in our own lives in such a startling way, bringing us to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, opening our eyes, giving us eyes to see, hearts and minds to believe. Thank You for softening our hearts to receive this good news. Thank You for implanting the Word within us, the implanted Word which is able to save our souls. Thank You for the finished work on the cross of Jesus on our behalf. Thank You for the atonement that has been made for sinners. Thank You for His righteousness imputed to us. Thank You for Your mercy. Thank You for Your grace. And thank You for Your great love, Father. Thank You that You've made us alive and raised us up and seated us with Christ. Thank you that you've done all this so that you will demonstrate in the coming ages the immeasurable riches of your grace and kindness toward us in the Lord Jesus Christ.
Amen.
Oh, what a privilege to be part of that. Help us now to walk in the works that you prepared before and for us, that we might demonstrate by the works and the walk that we live in and do, that we might demonstrate that you have made us alive and raised us up, given us new life, saved us by grace through faith. May we know the joy and the beauty of this glorious salvation, and may all the praise and all the honor, because you have saved us, Father, belong to you alone. We take no glory for ourselves. We claim no credit for ourselves. We abandon ourselves completely to Jesus Christ. Oh, help us to live in the beauty of salvation and this life that you have brought to us. So we thank you for your word, and we rejoice in what you have done for us. We pray that you would bless your word to our souls and use us for your glory. We ask this in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.